Here, I heard a story told of a man got up Sunday morning and told his wife, he said, "I'm not going to church today." And his wife said, "Well, give me three reasons why you shouldn't go to church today." He said, "Well, number one, I'm tired. Number two, I don't feel like it. And number three, those people at the church don't like me." This isn't me, okay? It's just a story I heard. His wife said, "Well, I'm going to give you three reasons you should go to church. Number one, it's right to go to church. Number two, your family is expecting you to be there. And number three, you're the pastor." Well... we don't want to operate by feelings. We want to operate and do right because it's right to do. And so this morning I titled the message, "The Apple Doesn't Fall Far from the Tree." Talk to me now. What does that, have you ever used that saying? I mean, my daddy had a lot of these one-liners. Whenever they fit, he would pop off one of these one-liners. And what does it mean when we say, what are we usually talking about when we say the apple doesn't fall far from the tree? That you're like your parents, good or bad. My wife said, is that a good thing or a bad thing? I said, depends what you're comparing it to, whether you're good parents or bad parents, or whether the trait is a good one or not. I thought of some that she always tells on me. Sometimes I don't want to comment on what she says, so if she says something, I always say, "You think?" She says, "Yes, David." That's my father's name. But so I get compared with my dad a lot. I blame him for a lot, too. But isn't it interesting that this phrase is a phrase that we use to remind us that we are like someone else? And I wonder if this phrase could ever be used about us and our Heavenly Father. Do people look at us and say, they're patterning their lives after their Heavenly Father? The passage today in verse 21 of 1 Peter chapter 2, it says, "For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow in his steps." How many of you read the book In His Steps? A couple? A few? I mean, it's an old book. What was it, 1980s or something? I forget. Before that? Yeah. And it was a novel about a pastor who an unemployed man, a poor-looking man, came to their church and listened to the message. And after the message was done, he came up and spoke and said how he's in town, can't find a job, no one will help him. And the theme of his short speech after the message was, what would Jesus do? Would Jesus do like you're doing? Are you practicing following in his steps? And really challenged the congregation. And as he was done with his speech, I think he fainted, if I remember the story right. He fainted and fell on the floor. And the pastor took him home to his house and kept him there for a week. And after a week, he passed away. Had no family other than, I think, one niece or something that actually came. But it challenged the pastor that, do I treat others like Jesus would treat the poor? And it changed the whole congregation. He asked the congregation, he said, "Those of you that want to commit this one year, before you do anything, to ask the question, what would Jesus do?" How many of you remember the bracelets and everything that came out with WWJD on it? Actually, it was a youth leader who got the idea after reading In His Steps and challenged her youth group to say, for 30 days, you ask the question, what would Jesus do? And so she made up bracelets for everybody, I think ordered 300 of them, and from there it took off. You can buy bracelets, you can buy t-shirts, you can buy underwear, you can buy shoes with it on, you can buy just about everything with WJD on it. But listen, not everything that Jesus did is for us to do, and not everything we would do that Jesus did. He never played a saxophone. You may not be a carpenter. He was a carpenter. So not everything Jesus did must we... He walked on water. I haven't done that yet. But I think the question is a little different than that, to say, what would Jesus do in your situation is the question. And let me just challenge you. By the way, someone came up to me this morning and said, you commented, and this is no reflect, this is a good thing. I appreciated the person that came up to me and asked this, because they were thinking through what I said, which is good. But I said, you know, last time during the interim, when you were looking for a pastor, I was told that you started a new ministry. So I challenge you to say, you know, what's next in this congregation? What's God going to do during this time? And the person came up to me and said, did you have something in mind? No. I do not know what God is going to do. And I had nothing preconceived idea. I was just throwing out a question. I'm going to throw out another question this morning. What would we do today if a lesbian couple came through those doors, came in holding hands, and sat down? What would you do? How about if somebody walks in that's not dressed so nice, maybe stinks? The story is told of a church, a formal church, that was across the street from a university. And it was back in the hippie generation, when going barefoot and t-shirts and jeans were in. And so one of the students decided he was going to go to this formal church across the street from the university. And of course, he dressed in his usual attire, long hair, t-shirt, barefoot. Walked in the service and looked over the congregation, and it was completely full. But not knowing what else to do, he slowly made his way down, looking in every pew as he went. And of course, the congregation's looking like, this guy shouldn't be here. But he came all the way down to the front, and since there was no pews open, he just sat down right on the floor. And everybody's thinking, somebody should do something. And so from the back, an older gentleman, one of the deacons, walking with a cane, walked to the front. And the congregation's thinking, it's good somebody is going to do something about it. And as he walked up front, fully expecting the deacon to ask him to come to the back with him, he dropped his cane and sat down beside him. And the preacher was just standing there, not sure what to say, but here's what he said. As the congregation kind of had teary eyes, thinking he did the right thing. He didn't want the man to sit there alone and wanted him to feel welcome. The preacher said, none of you are going to remember what I preached today, but all of you remember what happened just now. I challenge you to say, in our lives, what would we do? Would we step out and be different? Would we do something unusual? Would we do something that may raise the eyebrows of other Christians or even unbelievers? What is it in our life that we would be willing to take some guff for, some persecution? I wonder if we really practiced what we preach and teach and sing about, if we practiced what Jesus would do in these situations, would we do it? I'm perhaps guilty of it as well. But have we thought through what Jesus would do in many of these situations. We believe that people are dying and going to hell. All around us, we meet people every day, and we believe they're lost people are dying and going to hell. Have we done everything in our power to reach those people and to somehow share the gospel with them? I know we can't do it with everybody. I understand that. But have we targeted just one person, perhaps, who'd say, you know what? Here's a person that maybe I can reach with the gospel. Maybe I can let them see the love of Christ flow through me to them. I fear that in my life, I've got the security of a family, a home, a job, and preaching on Sundays. The danger is that I'm afraid to step out and do something unusual and to step out of the box. Would Jesus like my neat little life? And in this passage that we're looking at today, it says, "For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered." And I'm thinking, it challenged me this week as I studied this passage, what have I suffered for Jesus' sake? That's always a challenge to me because Jesus said, "Yea, all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." And it challenges me, and I hope I can challenge you today to say, what suffering are you experiencing for the cause of Christ? I think it says here that Christ also suffered, leaving us an example that we should follow in his steps. Is our Christianity that which will influence and affect the world, and yes, which may cause enemies and cause suffering? I'm aware that some of you have experienced suffering more than I have. I remember a few times in my life that I took some guff for taking a stand for Christ. But right now, I talk to people, but nobody's going to put me in prison. Nobody's going to be too unkind to me. But some of you perhaps are at work. Your boss may have asked you to do something that you know is wrong. And you've had to take a stand and say, no, I can't do that. Maybe at home. Maybe you're living with a mate that's not a believer or at least not godly, and you have to take a stand. Maybe there's relatives who, when you get together, make fun of you for your faith. Maybe there's children who their parents laugh at them for wanting to get baptized and join the church. I know in our church there was a couple of children that wanted to take that step of believer's baptism and join the church, and their parents said, no, you're a member of the church we go to, and we won't let you do that. Here were some children that took some persecution. They wanted to serve the Lord. And we told them, I don't know what your opinion of that is, but we told them to obey their parents. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. So they need to obey their parents. But as soon as they were moved out from their home on their own, they should obey the Lord. They could take that step. But how about parents who have children that perhaps mock them and laugh at them for trying to witness to them, trying to encourage them to be faithful? I don't know. But I'm saying that don't be afraid in your Christian life to take a stand, to do things, to share your faith with others. And if you take some persecution for that, expect that. We don't do it to be persecuted. We're not martyrs for the sake of martyrdom. But let's not be too afraid to do what God has asked us to do and to be like Jesus and expect some persecution. I put down here, Jesus is an example of how to live right in spite of persecution. The context here is very interesting because if you go back to verse 11, this is before our text, it says, "Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against your soul, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereof they speak against you as evildoers, that they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation." It says that we ought to live our lives in such a way that the world sees the difference. That not only our speech is different, but that our life is different. And it backs up what we say. That by our good works, they will glorify God. But then it says, do it before the world, of course, but it says, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man in verse 13, for the Lord's sake, whether it be to king as supreme or governors, as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers. So he says, I want you to do it before government officials. He says, you live in a way before our government that brings honor to Christ. How about verse 18? It says, servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the forward. You may have a boss that isn't nice to work for, but the truth is you ought to live before that boss in a way that he sees Christ in your life. And if you suffer some persecution, it says, Christ is our example in suffering persecution. Look at the after our passage, likewise in chapter 3, likewise ye wives be in subjection to your own husbands. So it's talking about in the home. We ought to live in a way that Christ is honored. And that if we suffer some persecution, we understand that we want to do what Jesus would do. And so I put down Jesus as an example of how to live in spite of persecution. First thing we want to look at in this verse, it says, for even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example. So he is the perfect sufferer. I put down, I think in your notes, if you're filling in the blanks there, he's the perfect sufferer. His suffering demonstrates that one may be completely faithful to the Lord and yet suffer unjustly. That's what Jesus says here. He says, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving an example that we should follow, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. Back in Isaiah, chapter 53, it says he committed no sin nor deceit found in his mouth. So Peter is quoting from Old Testament prophecy about Jesus, that he was innocent and yet he suffered. So you and I can do right. And sometimes we have that idea, don't we? That if we do right, that everything will go right. that if I do what's right, the truth always prevails. But it doesn't always work out that way. It didn't work out that way for Jesus. His life, he suffered, and yet he was doing exactly as God wanted him to do. And it says here, in his mouth, there was no guile found in his mouth. Do you remember Isaiah also said that he talked about, woe unto me, I am a man of unclean lips. Often it's our mouth that we spout off and say things we would regret. As Don was teaching Sunday school this morning, that verse that said they went out from us because they were not of us. Our senior pastor at our church left one time. Shortly after I was there, our senior pastor left, and I stayed on like the woodwork in the church. I just stayed on and became the assistant pastor for the next pastor. But I remember when he left, I said something very stupid. I quoted that verse. It says, they went out from us because they were not of us, meaning that the verse means that they weren't saved. They weren't believers. I said that of our pastor. I said it in kidding, but I thought, what a dumb thing to do. Often I say things and then I regret them because I try and be a smart aleck. And sometimes I wonder if people take me serious. I said, they're supposed to take me serious when I preach. Why? And then I kid around and I'm thinking, with those same lips, I preach the word of God. But often it's our mouth that gets us in trouble. And here in Jesus' life, he said, nothing was found in him, in his mouth. It says, though, next, it says, he committed who did no sin. Verse 23, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. Isn't it interesting that sometimes when we're accused falsely, we did the right thing, we refuse to compromise what we did, and to get even with those who are giving us a hard time, we get angry, and we start attacking the person that's attacking us. Here it says, he was reviled, and he reviled not again. It says he didn't get even. There was no revenge in his heart to say. In fact, what did he say about his enemies on the cross? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. What an example for us he was setting on how to handle when we suffer. Verse 23 also, it says, when he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. It's interesting that instead of focusing on the injustice and in the suffering that we may receive, it says he committed himself to knowing the just judge and that he answers to. We ought to take a lesson from that and say we ought to focus on that. Instead of the difficulties and persecution that we get, we should focus on saying, you know what? I know where I'm going. How many of you ever heard the name Stuart Hamblin? Anybody heard of Stuart Hamblin? Okay. He was, I think I told you this story before, but it's one of my favorite stories. Stuart Hamblin got saved at a Billy Graham meeting in California. He was a radio announcer and pretty wild guy. Ran around and pretty wild and woolly guy. But he went to a Billy Graham meeting and really got saved. He was a radio announcer. And after he became a believer, he said, you know what, I can't honestly before God advertise alcohol on my radio program, which was one of his sponsors. And so he refused to do it, and as a result, he lost his radio announcing job, which was pretty lucrative at that time because he wrote songs, sang them. He was a Hollywood actor, quite a respected guy. But he did all of that, lost his job, and so he decided to write songs. How many can you remember any of the songs he wrote? It is no secret. Any others? That's one of my favorite songs. This Old House is one he wrote. But Stuart wrote that song, It Is No Secret, because one of his cowboy friends saw him after he became a believer and said to him, Stuart, I heard you got religion. And Stuart said to John Wayne, he said, it's no secret what God did for me, he can do for you. And John Wayne said, that sounds like a song. You should write a song. And that's exactly what he did. He also wrote the song Until Then. Ever heard of it? Yeah. It says, my heart can sing when I pause to remember. A heartache here is but a stepping stone along a trail that's winding upward. This troubled world is not my final home. The truth is, the persecution and difficulties that come into our life, we need to keep our eyes focused on committed to the one that is a just judge, as Jesus did here in verse 23. Committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. I hope that you and I can understand that if Jesus suffered, he said that we will suffer as well. In 1 Corinthians it says, for the light affliction is producing an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal or temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. You and I need to keep our eyes fixed on the eternal weight of glory. It's not that the trials of this life are insignificant, but we do know that they won't go on forever. It may seem that way, but they are not eternal. Our eternal home is out of this world, and it is glory beyond compare. Nothing to be compared with the trials of this life. And so let me ask you, are you willing to suffer? And will you do it as Jesus did? The challenge for me this week was to say, do I even pray? How about our missionaries who are in countries where, in Muslim countries, where there's serious persecution of Christians? And several of the missionaries I know that have been in prison for their faith. I tell you what, we are spoiled in America. And I hope that each of us make a strong stand, but do I practice this, even praying for those who suffer? This is a pattern to pray as well. And to say, I hope that our missionaries will take that persecution and it will not discourage them, that it will keep them on fire for the Lord, and they will be able to focus on life beyond this world. But secondly, not only is our perfect sufferer, but he's our perfect substitute. It says in verse 24, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, live unto righteousness, that we being dead to sin should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. And so Christ is not only a perfect sufferer as an example for us, but he's also a perfect Savior, a perfect substitute. Think of the words that the Bible uses about our salvation. Redemption. Christ paid the price to buy us back out of the marketplace of sin. Justification. Christ took our legal liability for sin. Reconciliation. Christ took away the cause of hostility, making peace between men and God. Propitiation, that big word. Christ took the wrath of God for us. So many different terms in the Bible to explain this substitute, this one who took our place. We should appreciate that. If Christ is not my substitute, then I'm still a condemned sinner. If Christ didn't die and rise again, then I'm still a condemned sinner. It says, he himself, his own self, bare our sins. It was something he took. He took the full punishment and separation from the Father. On the cross, he was separated from the Father, which is hell, being separated from God. He took our hell for us. He says he bore the heavy weight of the sins of the world. The Bible says the whole creation groans under sin. It has affected the whole world. He bore the sin on his own body. Our sin, it says, he whose own self bore our sins or bare our sins in his own body. He took our personal sins. I mean, you probably haven't seen the movie The Passion of Christ. Some of you have seen it. I'm not a theater-going guy. I don't go to the movies normally. This might sound crazy, but our senior pastor asked all of the staff if they would go see the movie when it came out, simply because we were going to be asked about it. We were going to have to answer questions about the movie. Now, I understand, good or bad, but one thing, I sat and watched that movie, and I thought it portrayed sin as so awful that Christ had to die, and my sin put him there and put him through all of that suffering. And I came away from that movie vowing, said, God, I'll never sin again. I never want you to have to go through that. Thank you for paying for my awful sin. Jesus paid the price for our sin. But he did all of that. Look at the last part of the verse. It says that we being dead to sins should live under righteousness. It says because he did that, because of the salvation Jesus provided, you and I have been broken from the bonds of sin. We have been freed from sin to serve God. We have freedom in Christ, not to sin, but to serve God. An unsaved person is bound to sin. They are bound by the sin nature. But we have been broken from that. That doesn't mean we never sin. That doesn't mean we aren't tempted by sin. But that bond of that sinful bond has been broken. The power of sin has been broken in our lives through Christ's death. And he said, now we have the freedom to live under righteousness. We have the freedom to live for God. Freedom to do right. Freedom to be right with God. What a joy that is to get up in the morning. We just sang the song. The last one. It is well with my soul. Lost people can't do that. Today we consider, if you're a believer, and say, it is well with my soul. I'm not perfect. I don't deserve God. I don't deserve the heaven and the place that he's prepared for me. But thank God he's bore my sin on the cross, that today I can sing that song, it is well with my soul. I ought to thank God for that. But henceforth, he says, we ought to live under righteousness, by whose stripes we are healed. Remember all those words I said a moment ago? Redemption, justification, reconciliation, propitiation, all of those words. You can add one more that describes our salvation: healing. This passage our charismatic and faith healing friends use as I'm not sure what the right word is, use as their proof text to say that for God to heal everyone and that God wants everyone well. It says, by his stripes we are healed. But this whole passage, before it and after it, we're talking about spiritual healing, talking about God's salvation, not physical healing at all. Because it's true, if that was true, if this was, I'm getting on a bandwagon, I'm sorry. If that was true, that it was physical healing, then what else shouldn't happen? If God says, I died so that everybody would be healthy, then what else is true? He died to free us from death. Death has been conquered, so we shouldn't die anymore. It's not true. If one's true, then the other's true. And it's not true. This is talking about our spiritual healing. Our souls now are healthy. We have a right relationship with God. By his stripes, you're healed. But lastly, let me just say this before I move on. He is a perfect example of suffering. He's a perfect example of being our Savior, which means now we can live a victorious life before government officials, before our bosses, before our co-workers, in our homes, before our families. We have that power now to live that way. Thank God for our perfect sufferer and substitute, but also thank God for our perfect shepherd. Look at the last verse. For ye were as sheep going astray, but now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. He's a perfect shepherd. Again, it's using Isaiah 53 seems to be in the mind of Peter here. Do you remember what Isaiah 53:6 says? All we like sheep have gone astray. Same thing Peter says here. He says, for ye were as sheep going astray, but now have returned. Thank God. What the analogy of sheep is makes us look bad, doesn't it? What do we call sheep? Kind of dumb, helpless, dirty. They're sheep without a shepherd. They're helpless. That's what we're referred to as geeky sheep. Lost people trying to live without a shepherd. But it says we've returned unto the shepherd and bishop of our souls. Thank God that we returned as the idea of repentance from sin to salvation. That we've seen ourselves as God looks at us and says, you've gone astray. He said, now you've returned. Thank God. You're returned to the real shepherd. John 10 talks about the good shepherd is a good shepherd to his sheep. The shepherd and bishop of your souls. It says the bishop is the word guardian, which often is referred to as a pastor, is a shepherd. Cares for the sheep. He's the overseer that watches over and makes sure that things go right. It's his responsibility in the sheepfold to make things go right. But here it says, returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls, which is Jesus Christ. He is the chief shepherd, and pastors are the under shepherd. We work underneath Christ, but he is ultimately the good shepherd. that cares for his sheep. Bishop is the overseer. In fact, one of the denominations got their word from their name from this word. The word is Episcopos, which Episcopal Church took its name from. They have bishops and hierarchy in the church, and they use this as their designation and understanding of the church. But here it's that God, the Jesus Christ, is the shepherd and bishop, overseers of your soul. Through Christ's suffering, he became our example and substitute and shepherd. What a great God we serve. That we know that Jesus committed himself to God, says, I've been treated unjustly in the world, but I know that that a just God awaits the true judgment. And so on this earth, we may well receive unjust treatment. When we take a stand for Christ, don't be surprised. He said, if they've persecuted me, they're going to persecute you. And so don't be surprised. Be willing to take it. In fact, don't shy away from it. Do you know what? When you go to witness to a friend, what thoughts come in your mind? I know what comes in my mind, and I fight it. What are they going to think of me? Will they laugh at me? Will they think I'm stupid? A fanatic? All of those things, and you come up with all sorts of excuses. Does the devil ever play that in your mind? Like, well, there's got to be a better time. Now's not a good time. It comes up with all these kinds of excuses, mostly because we're not taking a stand for Christ. We're not taking the long look of saying they're dying and going to hell. I believe that. I know that. I got to do something in my power to at least create the idea in their mind that they need a Savior. Let's do something for God. Even though it may cause persecution, even though somebody may laugh at us, don't be ashamed of Christ. Commit ourselves to the care and keeping and justice of a holy God. We should count it an honor to bear the shame that Christ bore for us. Do you remember Acts 13? It says, now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled and took knowledge, remember the rest, that they had been with Jesus. I don't know what they did, but whatever they did, however they talked, however they acted, they knew that they were Jesus' disciples. I wonder if that can be said of us. Would anyone say that about you and me? Would anyone somehow say, well, I'm not like that, but they must be a follower of Jesus Christ. They must love God. That was the title, wasn't it? The apple doesn't fall far from the tree. We say that about kids who act like their parents. Do we act like our Heavenly Father? Do we walk in the steps of Jesus, God's Son, in the world, on the job, in the home? When we're treated unfairly, are we known for being like Jesus? One of our families of a hospice patient passed away. The patient passed away. And I try and go to the funerals if I can to thank the family for letting us care for their loved one. And I went to this one family who I had not been the chaplain of. My mentor was the chaplain for this patient. And I went there and thanked them for letting us take care of their loved one. And I said, thank you so much. And they said, thank us? It's like, thank you for your care. Said, your chaplain. And they thought for a moment. They said, he treated us just like Jesus would have treated us. And I thought, whoa. But how cool is that? I mean, he didn't say it about me. I was jealous, but would someone say that about you and how you treated someone? Are you known for that kind of ministry and interaction with others? Hebrews 12, 1 through 3 says, "Wherefore, seeing we are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run the race with patience that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be weary and faint in your mind." We do that, don't we? We get tired of the fight. We get tired of the guff. We get tired of the persecution. We say, you know what? I'm just going to keep quiet. I'm just going to live my own life and let happen what happens. That's not walking in the steps of Jesus. Stuart Hamlin wrote, "Until then," it says, "the things of earth will dim and lose their value if we recall they're borrowed for a while. And the things of earth that cause the heart to tremble, remembered there, will only bring a smile." One day we're going to look back on this life and we'll think, what a wimp I was. Because we're going to be in glory with our Heavenly Father, with Jesus Christ, who suffered the most. And now I think I can't take a little bit of guff for standing up for the Lord. Shame on me. I hope that this passage will encourage you and me to say, Christ is our example in suffering, being our Savior, and being our substitute. I trust that we'll have courage. If you don't know the Lord as your Savior, please, today is a day of salvation. Trust Him. He's the great shepherd who says, "I want you to return, and I'll take care of you and be your shepherd and give you eternal life." But for most of us here, perhaps, who are already believers, may I encourage you to say, don't be ashamed of Christ. Don't be ashamed of taking persecution. Take a stand for Christ. Be a good witness for Him. On the job, with government officials, in your home, co-workers, wherever God leads you, take a stand for Christ and be a good witness for Him until He comes. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, thank You this morning for the joy it is to be a believer and to know that You are the overseer, You are the shepherd of our souls. Thank You. Help us not to be ashamed of You ever, not to shirk from the suffering that comes with being a believer and taking a stand and being a good witness to others. We ask, please, Lord, that we might honor You with our lives. And I pray that if there's someone here that's not a believer, not a child of God, that today they would trust in You as the great shepherd of our souls. Thank You for dying on the cross and paying the price and taking that suffering. Ultimately, that's what's important, that You're the Savior of the world. But You did set an example by Your suffering that we should live godly, even though we take some persecution. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.